Gracious Father, gentle Lord, we praise you and thank you for your word to us. And as we now look at what it means to us today, we pray that you would give us clarity and help us to see the truth that you want to speak to us this morning. Would you be with us by your Spirit, helping us to make the change this passage calls for? And we pray that you would use my words for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Marks and Spencers ran out of waistcoats, or almost. Maybe we never thought that would be a headline, but thanks to Gareth Southgate, it was. This Wednesday, many England fans donned their newly purchased M&S waistcoats in support of the England team. I didn't see any, only my son donned a waistcoat in my view, but apparently there were people out there in their waistcoats supporting the England team. I guess, though, before the World Cup and Gareth Southgate's choice of clothes, waistcoats outside of weddings were the preserve of a very particular type of gentleman. It's amazing how the sartorial choice of one famous person can have an effect on the nation. And while Southgate's dress is very noticeable, I guess had we lost every one of our matches, not just the one on Wednesday, we might not have celebrated his waistcoat quite so much, but thought that it looked rather strange. Both these reactions show the human tendency to want to fit in and be like everyone else around us. We notice when people dress differently, but if everyone else is dressing like that, we may well join in with the crowd. We live in a society that highly values individualism and being different, but actually when it comes to it, few of us are really brave enough to be different and stick out from the crowd, even more than Southgate did. And obviously our desire to fit in is not just a matter of clothes, but every aspect of our life. It makes it hard to go against the cultural norm. It means that as Christians, we can find it hard to live out our faith in public. In many ways, big and small, Jesus' way of life runs counter to what everyone else might be doing. At work, it's hard to keep out of those unwholesome conversations that often come round. It's hard to say no when, say, our boss asks us to lie for him. In our home lives, it can be different to do dating in the way the Bible tells us to keep sex for marriage. It can be hard as a parent to say no to Sunday morning sport as we know God calls us to come and worship him in church. It can be hard not to join in with the things we know we shouldn't do when we're out having fun with our friends. God has set out principles in the Bible about how we live our lives, and we need to prayerfully apply them to our lives. But it can be so hard when those principles are very different to the message of the wider society we live in. Chase your dreams, follow every desire. But these principles that God has given us are a good gift, a blueprint for how to live best in the world that he has made. And so we ignore them at our peril. But why should we make that effort to go against the flow and not conform to the ways of the world around us? Well, that's not a new problem, as you might guess. And it's just the question which Paul has written this little passage we've had read to us from Ephesians to address. He firstly diagnoses the problem around the Ephesian church with those around them. And then he reminds the Ephesian Christians of how they should live, how they should change. And we're going to look at both of those in turn before applying it to our lives. So let's first see how it was for those first Christians in the town of Ephesus. When we look at what Paul writes in verses 17 to 19 in our Bibles, we see that life for the majority of people in Paul's day was even further from God's ways than for those of us around us in our society today. Paul starts by making a great plea to his readers that these Christians must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Gentiles here is how Paul is referring to non-Christian, non-Jewish people, the majority of the people around the Ephesian church. The people he's writing to in that church, they used to be Gentiles, and they've now become Christians. And so in the strongest language, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, Paul tells them they must not live as they used to. They used to be just like everyone else around them. but now they must live as God has told them to. So Paul points out to them why such a life, the life of those around them, is not good. He starts by commenting that the minds of those around them are rotten. It's quite a shock. Yeah. Those around them live as they do because of the futility of their thinking. Like we might describe a forgetful teenager, they are empty-headed. That's Paul's summary of the issue. The general population of that great city lived ungodly lives because their thinking was faulty and futile. It's quite a damning conclusion, isn't it? But then Paul explains to us why that was. They didn't understand God and his truth, and so how the world works. They were separated from the source of good and true life found in God, and they are ignorant. They don't know God or Jesus, and they are blind to the truth of God. And Paul tells us this has all happened because they had hardened their hearts towards God. Now, it is important for us to grasp the true breadth of what Paul is saying here. The words he uses are not as narrow as the English words that have been used to translate them. Paul is painting a picture of the whole of their inner person being corrupt, their thinking, their will, their emotions, their conscience, and their desires. And when all of that is out of kilter, it causes people to do all sorts of wrong, to not live as God wants them to. And that talk of being ignorant of God is not so much they lack knowledge of God or facts about God, but they lack the relational knowledge of him. They lack a relationship with God who gives them life. So how can they live life truly? And then in verse 19, he tells us that this means that those people have left their consciences behind and so indulged in wrong or sinful acts of all sorts. They ignore their feelings of shame, so there's now nothing to stop them doing the most depraved things. Here in the particular, there's the note of sexual misdemeanors. And they always want more, he tells us. They're greedy for more. It's kind of our society's call to us to follow our desires and dreams taken to the full extreme. And it's not clear here how the different parts of Paul's diagnosis fit together, what caused what. But Paul does set it out in more detail for us in Romans. There we find that all humans have access to some knowledge of God. We can find awareness of God through our conscience and by reflecting on the world around us that God has made. But people have turned away from that knowledge and turned away from God, rejecting all this. And in doing so, Paul writes, their thinking has become futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. This then led to degrading, sinful desires and sexual impurity. And most seriously for Paul, idolatry, worshipping gods other than the true God. And Paul says this is the way the Ephesian Christians used to live because they were from that Gentile background and they desperately, desperately need to change. It makes me reflect that we're blessed, those of us that are Christians, that we seek to live out our faith in a country with a Christian heritage. That heritage might be slowly dying, but it still means we don't yet have to make such changes and live at quite such a contrast to our wider culture as these Ephesian Christians did that Paul is writing to. So that was Paul's diagnosis of the problem with those Gentile Christians used to live. But Paul is not here to point the finger at those outside the church. He is here to point out to Christians how incompatible such a life is with new life in Jesus. They are a new creation of God. They have been given forgiveness for living like that in the past. And instead of the dirty rags of their old way of life, they have been given Jesus himself and his moral purity as a new garment, perfect to wear. Therefore, they cannot live as they used to. They have to make what is true of them a reality in their lives. That's why the command in verse 17 we started with is so strong. So Paul then comes on to remind them of what they had already been taught about how to change. And this is in verses 20 to 24. As we saw in the first few verses, the problem starts in the mind up here and in the heart. And so the solution needs to deal with not just our external actions and our lives, but our mind and heart too. And in verses 22 and onwards, Paul reminds them of three things which need to happen. And here he's summarizing, we guess, a much fuller teaching that he had previously given them. He tells them to first put off their old self, then to be renewed, and then to put on the new self. So firstly, they were reminded to put off the old self. That is, the ways of their old life, which he's just been speaking of. And that old self, which is being corrupted, he says, by its deceitful desires. Again, he tells us the rot starts in the heart, the whispers of desires, which we know to be wrong. They promise joy, they promise gain, but they simply cannot fulfill those promises. Instead, they leave us hurt and guilty, and again in need of God's gift of forgiveness. We are now to ignore those unhealthy and ungodly whispers, those unhealthy and ungodly desires. Instead, we are to open our hearts to God, not harden them to him and his ways. And so we are no longer to live as the wider world around us. But secondly, Paul reminds us we are to be made new in the attitude of our minds. Here, Paul emphasizes that there is a need for inner transformation as well as transformation of our actions and our outward demeanor. It's God who does this by his Holy Spirit at work in us. Notice here we are told to be made new through this renewal, but we're not told to be the ones to do it. God is the one who renews his people. But we obviously must be open to his work in our hearts and minds. Through worship of him, through prayer, through listening to his word in the Bible, and through reflecting with him on what we might learn from our experiences, we grow and we are renewed by him. As our thoughts and attitudes are transformed day by day by the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, slowly our actions change too. That goodness seeps out and we'll more and more live the life that Paul will go on to describe in the next two chapters of Ephesians as he puts flesh on the bones of the Christian life. And thirdly, we're reminded to put on the new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the counterpoint, obviously, to putting off the old self. This new self is created to be by God, to be like God. He's created by God to be like God in his character of true righteousness and holiness. He's going on to make the change and live God's ways, the life God has prepared for Christians to live. Now, there's a slight contrast in those three little things that Paul tells us has to happen. When he talks about putting off and putting on, he uses words that describe this as a single decisive event, a decision we make to leave an old way of life behind and instead to live the life of God instead. It's called repentance. Repentance is a word that Jesus often used. He continually urged people to repent, to turn away from wrong ways and live new good ways, alongside putting their faith in him when he was on earth. Now, we might not live that new life perfectly. We know that God can forgive those who have faith in Jesus when we get it wrong. The important thing Paul is calling us to here is to make that decisive decision, that change, to make a difference, to start seeking to live God's ways. But that contrasts us being made new. There it's described more as a continual process of God's work in our lives. And that's really God being at work in our lives and through our own actions to make that decision we've made a reality. We've decided to try and follow God's ways, and now there's a process, it's called sanctification, of making that a reality in our lives. We work with him, but firstly it's God's work. The Christian life is not just a case of us taking a deep breath, screwing up our eyes and our fists, and trying that little bit harder to do it. We do have to try, obviously, but it's rather more primarily a decision to change, along with a humility which recognizes that we are weak. We can't do it on our own. We need God's help and forgiveness to live rightly. So this is what Paul is calling Christians to do. To make sure we've made the decision to live as God would have us live and not as the world does. And as part of that, we obviously need to seek God's forgiveness for our past wrongs through what Jesus did for us on the cross where he died for our forgiveness. But at the same time, Paul tells us to daily seek the Spirit of God's help to make a reality that desire to live right and put into effect the gift that God has given us of moral purity. So how does that all look as we leave church this morning and return to a world with a very different idea of how life should be lived? As I say, Paul will spell out this in more detail as in the rest of Ephesians, which we'll be going through over the next few weeks. That is all to come. But we all, I think, do have things, lists of things that we've been challenged by God to change in the past, in our lives, with his help. And maybe we haven't always completely made that change. Let's pray for God's help to do that today. But it's worth just saying a few more words about how we are to change. At its heart, the change here is one of how we think and how we understand, a change of our attitudes and our desires. You see, before Jesus came, people lived in this dense web of culture, rituals, temples, and worship. And going through all those things formed them, made them the people that they were. They didn't think about it. Paul tells us that their thinking was futile. They just went along with the rituals, and that formed them into who they were. The daily realities of those things directed how they acted and lived their lives. But much of that was swept away by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. There's hardly any rituals in the Christian life. We don't have temples, we have church buildings. And we don't have a particular culture that goes along with the Christian faith that there are in other religions. Instead, we are called to use the mind that God has given us, our thinking and our understanding, to work out how we should act in each situation we face. With God's help, we must think how to apply in our own lives the truth of God revealed in Jesus. So how that could work out can look quite different in different situations and places. That is how, in his great wisdom, God has made it possible for Christianity to spread all over the world, to be the world's largest religion, and to affect every culture and people. Because there's not a set culture, a set way of doing everything. In each culture and in each person's life, we need to use our minds to apply the truth of God's word to how we live our lives. As the previous passage taught, we need a maturity to be able to do this, to apply God's truth and his ways to our lives. And that's not just about how much we know from the Bible, but in how we think too. We need godly ways of thinking. We need to be able to think carefully and theologically and then put it into practice. We need to apply the truths and guidance of the Bible to our own life situations. We each work and play and learn in a different place. And while there'll be very much similarities to how we live that out, there will be differences to how we live out the Christian life and witness where we are. That's why we tend not to tell people at the end of sermons in this church, Jonathan and I, exactly what you should go out and do. Because we need, together with the Spirit, to apply it to our own lives. Now that all sounds very abstract, I'm sure. So let me give you an example. Christian parents know that they should protect their children from harmful influences around them in the world. But with different cultures, different schools, different families, and different children, that actually ends up looking quite different in practice between different families and parents. They're applying the truths of Scripture to a situation, into their own personal situation, their own children, and it looks different in each case. There'll be broad similarities, but there will be differences. If that all sounds daunting, then here are some encouragements for you. First, remind us that we still need to follow the very clear ethical teaching of the Bible, where it speaks into the situation. There's no circumstances, I'm sorry to say, where it's appropriate to murder someone. The Bible provides those clear boundaries which helps us to discern how we are to act in new situations. Whatever we decide to do has to be in line with the Bible. Secondly, we don't do this alone. We have God's Spirit to guide us and to form in us a godly character to lead us in the right direction. He is at work to renew us, and we can pray for his help, for wisdom, as we discern how to put the Bible into practice. And thirdly, we have other Christians to help us to think through our decisions, and people who bring their own wisdom and experience to bear on the issues that we face. Indeed, that's why part of the reason we meet together in our growth groups and other midweek groups, so we can study together the word and then together think about what it looks like to put that into practice in our lives. This help means that using our own thinking to apply the Bible to our lives isn't just for the clever among us, and it's not just for those who have an encyclopedic Bible knowledge either. It's for every single person who reads their Bible and seeks to put it into practice. Just think, Peter and the other disciples were fishermen. They were not great intellectuals. If God could use them to give us the Bible, he can help each of us apply that Bible to our own lives too. And lastly, God's Spirit is there to give us the courage and conviction to then stand up and say, you know, I don't think this is right, I can't do it. Or the courage to say, sorry, I can't do that, I'm a Christian. And the grace of God is that often as we live our lives differently, under God's guidance, people notice that. Like Southgate's waistcoat, people notice when we wear the waistcoat of Jesus and his way of life. They notice us keeping our word, doing relationships in a godly way, parenting with different principles. People notice when we live differently for Jesus. And then some will ask about the hope we have as they see the difference it makes to our lives. And some even might come to the wonderful knowledge and love of Jesus for themselves, to come and have their lives transformed, and to know the love of God which transcends all understanding. What an encouragement that is to live differently, that some might find the wonderful gift of peace and joy and love that we have found in our Saviour Jesus. So let us pray.